people are moving. People are moving in different directions toward different commitments. I wonder how many of you during your childhood, for at least say a period of 3 months, played an instrument. You might have played the oboe or the clarinet or some other instrument. And if I were to ask those of you who have played an instrument for, say, 3 months regularly at some point in your life, I imagine a lot of hands would go up. But then if I were to say, how many of you played an instrument regularly for 4 years? Some hands would go down. And if I were to ask of all the people who played for 3 months, how many of them are playing regularly now? Probably more hands would go down. Similarly, if I asked how many of you played team sports, soccer, baseball, maybe you were a cheerleader. At some point in your life, you regularly were involved in some team activity like cheering or gymnastics or any other sport like that. How many of you did that regularly for 3 months? Regularly for 4 years? Regularly till now? What would happen is that the number of people who are still doing those things now would be much smaller than the number of people who did them briefly. And this actually points us to something interesting about Christianity. Augustine, who is one of the great intellectuals of the church, people have said that in the last 2,000 years of church history, there have been three giants. There was Augustine in the 4th and 5th century. There's John Calvin in the 16th. And, Thomas Aquinas in about the 12th century. So there are those three men who just been intellectually soaring, capable people. And Augustine said in his great work, The City of God, published in AD 426, and still being read and studied by scholars and students and thoughtful people, of ordinary thoughtful people today. What Augustine said was, history is moving toward two endpoints. One endpoint is the city of God, and the other endpoint is hell. And the whole book, The City of God, his magnum opus, is about those two cities. And where are people going? And one of the things that Augustine said was, you might suppose, if you weren't thinking very much, that there, well, it's simple to figure out who's who. The people in church are the people going to the city of God. And the people who are outside the church are the people who are not. And they're going to be away from God. But Augustine said it's actually more complicated than that. Augustine spent 31 years of his life being very much against Christianity. And then about 44 years of his life being a very dedicated, brilliant, thoughtful Christian leader and teacher. So Augustine said, people are moving. So you have some people in the church, but some of those who are inside the church are actually on their way out. And some people like Augustine who are outside the church are actually on their way in. So the question is, how are you moving? How are people moving? That's why I said to Daniel a few minutes ago, think of Christianity as a centered set and always move toward the center. In the book of Revelation, we see from the beginning to the end many themes, but one of the central themes of the book of Revelation is God is preparing a people for himself. And there will be people who have no desire to be with God, and there are others who do have a desire to be with God. And the question is, what is the character and what is the destiny and how does it happen that those two different peoples end up in the destinies to which they are headed? That's what Revelation is about. So now as we turn to Revelation chapter 6, we're going to be looking at something very important about history that God teaches us from Revelation 6. It's a teaching that helps us to see that, in fact, people are moving, and the way people are moving is going to determine important things. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Revelation chapter 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth, and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they'd maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we need your help this morning. We live in a culture that exalts human preference and human individuality and human freedom. Our idols are material abundance, sexual pleasure, all pleasures. And the idea that we're accountable, the idea that our choices matter, the idea that we give account for our choices, these things are little known or honored among us. Our culture doesn't get it, and your church often doesn't get it. And I agree that I am part of those who don't see clearly enough who you are. Come, Holy Spirit, teach us the character of the living God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before I jump into talking to you about what is surely one of the most influential texts in the history of the world, some of you know, as we're going to be moving today to talk in a minute about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, that that's a standard image in the art and history and the music of the West. The famous Dies Irae, a Latin mass that goes back at least 900 years and possibly 1500, depending on the actual source. The Dies Irae comes out of verse 17, the day of God's wrath. These images are mighty, and before we turn to chapter 6, we need to figure out how we got here. So first of all, we saw in chapter 1 that the Apostle John was in the Spirit worshiping, and he received a vision from God of Jesus Christ. Then in 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus Christ gave him 7 letters to 7 churches in Asia Minor. And we saw that those churches weren't actually doing all that well, most of them, 5 out of 7. And then we saw in chapter 4 and 5, well, if those churches are not doing well, but they are, in fact, the churches of the living God, what can be done, and is there any hope for these churches? And we saw last several weeks in chapters 4 and 5, a throne, a scroll, and a lion lamb. And the throne represents the authority far above the Department of Defense war room in this country that sees and directs all the power of the United States military. Far above that throne, there's another throne in the center, an enormous power and delegated wisdom and authority that report to the throne and execute the will of that throne. And there's a scroll that contains the full plan of what God intends to do in history. But nobody in heaven was found who could open it when an angel asked who was worthy, until one came who was worthy, the lion, they said. But he had the appearance of a lamb that was slain. And so now we turn to the beginning. The lamb received the scroll from the hand of the one who sat on the throne. That's an elliptical reference to the Father. It's talking about the Father on the throne who holds the scroll, and he gives the only person worthy to open the scroll of the execution of God's will is the lion lamb. He takes the scroll and begins to open its seven seals. And today in chapter 6, we're going to see six of those seals opened. Three points. First, in the most terrible times, God has a purpose in history. In the most terrible times, God does have a purpose in history. As I mentioned, this is a dramatic text that deals with the opening of six seals, the six seals of the great scroll of God's will. And before we move into the kaleidoscope of this text, we need to be aware of three, in one case a person, and two other cases groups, that are vital to understanding this text. First, there's the lion lamb about whom I've just spoken. Then there are the four living creatures, and then there are the four horsemen and their riders, popularly called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. First, the lion lamb, the only one worthy to open the scroll of God's will. And then second, the four living creatures. If you look with me at the text, in verse 1, as the lamb opened the first of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures say, in a voice like thunder, "Come." In verse 3, when the lamb opened the second seal, I heard the seven living creature say, "Come." These four living creatures we saw in chapter 4 when Pastor Rob was teaching about the throne room of God. These four living creatures play a major role now in chapter 6, appearing five times in the first eight verses. We saw in chapter 4 they are around the throne, they are angels, and for that reason beyond our experience. They have features that we don't really understand. They have many wings and they're covered with eyes, which indicates they have enormous speed and capacity to travel, but also enormous knowledge of what goes on the earth. They execute the missions God gives them. They are awesome in power. And when the Lamb breaks the scrolls of the seal, these four living creatures summon forth the horsemen who will go out and do something the Lamb wants done in the world. Then there are the four horses and their riders. When we think about the threat these horsemen evoked for the first years, we understand more clearly the meaning of those horses for us. So now, the four horsemen. Now we've sort of set the stage. We have the lion lamb. We have the four living creatures. We have the four horsemen. Let's look now at these horses in detail, the horses and the men on them in detail. In verse 1 and 2, we see that as the lamb opens the first of the seven seals, a living creature cries, "Come." It's the living creatures that seem to summon and to give power and authority to these horsemen. And the lamb opens the first seal of the white horse of conquest. Its rider held a bow and is given a crown and goes out bent on conquest. To the first century readers in Asia Minor who were reading this text for the first time, this text would have been a natural reference to the Parthian people who live in the northern section of Iran. The Parthians, or Iranians, were famous for their horses, especially for their formidable archers. Their armies contained the only mounted bowmen in the ancient Near Eastern world. The Parthian sacred color was white, and every Parthian army included white horses. This image seems to mean Not specifically that the Parthians were going to invade the Roman Empire, because they were not actually the primary cause of the downfall of the Roman Empire. But the point of this horseman is, hostile forces will emerge that will someday bring the downfall of the world power under which you persecuted Christians live. Rome claimed that its emperors were God. Rome thought that it was dominant and omnipotent on the earth. And the first horseman is sent to warn, no earthly king is God. No earthly empire lasts forever. All empires stand only as long as the lion lamb allows. Then the lamb opens the second seal in verse 3, bringing forth the red horse of war. Red was the color of blood. And verse 4, it says that the rider was given a sword. He was given power to take peace from the earth and a sword. The sword in verse 4 is a common idiom, well over 100 times in the Old Testament. The sword represents the judgment of war and violent death. The first horseman brought hostile armies, which led the second horseman to bring bloodshed and death. These are not just first century worries. If you paid attention to the news this week, you know that on Friday, at the end of a nuclear summit in Washington, President Obama is speaking about the proliferation of nuclear weapons and the fact that terrorists, we know from our intelligence services, we know that Al-Qaeda has been yearning for years to get nuclear weapons. And the recent attacks in Europe show that and some of the things that accompanied those attacks show that ISIS is now also striving to acquire nuclear materials. And President Obama said, there is no doubt that if these madmen ever got their hands on a nuclear bomb or nuclear material, they would certainly use it to kill as many innocent people as possible. It will change our world. I'm torn. We'll go on. I want to get to communion. Then the Lamb opens the third seal to bring the black horse of famine. The black horse was a terrifying figure. He carried scales for measuring amounts and prices of food. One of the living creatures tell what the scales show. Grain prices have soared. See down in verse 6. A quart of wheat for a day's wages. 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages. Barley was much less tasty and more rough, but it could sustain life. And grain prices have soared to 8 or 10 times their normal cost. Most of us in this room have not experienced famine. Most of us have not lived in cultures where people regularly go without food. My father grew up in the Depression, and even though by God's mercy he had a successful career in the business world and is now retired, for a recurring dream of his adult life, from having grown up in the Depression, was that he might end up looking through garbage cans for food. People who have lived in times of scarcity have a fear and a respect for the food supply that people who've always lived in abundance lack. Many of us can't identify with economic scarcity of the severest kind, but people who've been touched by it know the terror of it. Fourth, the Lamb opens the fourth seal to bring the pale horse of death. Death and Hades, down in verse 7 and 8, ride the pale horse. And the word pale refers to a yellowish or grayish green. Actually, it's the color of corpses. Sword and famine and plague. Some of the disasters symbolized by the red and black and pale horses. Just want to say, as we move forward, that the suffering that these that attend the movement out into the world of these four horsemen should not be seen as judgments upon individuals. We know, or we will know, people who suffer under these kinds of judgments. At the very least, the judgment, the coming of the suffering of illness. All of us know people who suffer that way. And this passage does show that war and famine, plague and death are God's judgment on a sinful world. His judgment corporately on societies. And he uses these corporate judgments to call for the world's attention. And not, it is certainly not true to say that everyone who suffers is experiencing personal judgment from God. The book of Job certainly makes that point. So first of all, what we see in verses 1 to 8 is that in terrible times, God has a purpose. God has a purpose. Secondly, In verses 9 to 11, we see that God sees and remembers every sacrifice. The opening of the fifth seal tempers the earlier judgments in verses 1 to 8. And verse 9 to 11 give context for the wrath that we're about to see expressed in verses 12 to 17. The Lamb is not, we've seen some of it actually in the judgments from the first four horsemen. We're going to see more of it in 12 to 17 in the ultimate expression of God's wrath on the Dies Irae, historically, famously, the day of God's wrath, spoken of all through the Old Testament, referred to by Jesus and also in the Gospels and the New Testament letters, a day of wrath in 12 to 17, the four horsemen throughout history in 1 to 8. But now we see a little window in verse 9 to 11, and we see a major part of the reason, the rationale for the wrath of God. The Lamb is not sending the four horsemen in some irrational, intemperate, and disproportionate outburst. The judgment of God is a response to rejection of Him, to outrageous cruelty, to flippant evil. I have two Korean-American friends, one at Redeemer in New York City and one in North Jersey. They're some of the most delightful, godly, gifted pastors I know. Both of them have grandfathers who are martyred for their faith. Verse 9 through 11 describes God's perspective on martyrdom. In the Old Testament, when animal sacrifices were made in the temple, the blood would pool under the altar where those sacrifices were made. The Apostle John sees also a convergence of the soul of the martyrs around the throne of the altar in heaven. These believers actually, of course, gave up their lives here on earth. But the one on the throne and the Lamb are vividly and constantly aware of those sacrifices in heaven. People forget the martyrs. God never does. We see in verse 10 the martyrs' prayers. In verse 10, we read, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Notice the martyrs are asking for God to judge the inhabitants of the earth and bring vengeance. They want payback. And of course, some of you are going to think right away, what about Jesus? Didn't he say that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? And in fact, certainly Jesus did teach that. But when these people are praying for payback, notice in verse 10 and 11 that it says, each was given, passive voice, a white robe of victory and purity. And then they were told, passive voice, to wait a little longer. The passive voice is often used in Scripture to refer to the things, again, elliptically, because it was a Jewish principle not to refer directly to God too often. It's an elliptical way by using the passive voice to refer to God. So the one very likely giving the white robe and answering them, just wait a little longer, that certainly seems to be the voice in the hand of God. So he seems to be approving of what they pray. So what's the right thing? Should we pray for vengeance? Should we pray for mercy? It's helpful as we think about that to remember Jesus' own words in Luke 11, 50. Speaking about the animosity toward God in Jesus' world. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Yes, said Jesus, I tell you, this generation, his generation, would be responsible when they took the life of the Lion Lamb. So Jesus is an example. We can release our enemies from their debts toward us and still yearn for God's straightening, for God's righteousness, for God to come and make a crooked world straight, for Him to overthrow cruelty and evil and wickedness in the world. The martyrs' prayers are ultimately a simple yearning for God to come and be who He is. Remember in Jeremiah 9, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, or the rich man in his riches. But let him who glory, let him who boasts, boast about this. What's the most important thing that we could cherish or boast in this world? That he understands, God says, and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. When God does his day, he does steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Notice too in verse 11, God's plan for a witness. This is relevant to every one of us in this room. Three things about the martyrs in verse 9. First, they were killed. They were people who were killed, obviously. Second, in verse 9, why were they killed? Because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. And third, the Lord says something specific to them in verse 10. He doesn't say, hang in there. You know, keep a stiff upper lip. He said, this is happening for a limited time. Be patient a little longer. Wait until the number of your fellow servants and brothers who are to be killed as you have been was complete. What's that saying? It's obvious, isn't it? God is very concerned about the witness of his people. A minority of us will be killed for our witness, probably. But all of us must bring a witness of the good that we've experienced, the good we know. Jesus expects that our experience of him would be more valuable to us than life itself. Oh, we need God's help, and we need prayer to be worthy of God's call. More faithful witness will lead to more martyrdoms, and that witness and those martyrdoms are going to be absolutely essential before the return, before the end. So now we've seen in the first five seals briefly, in 1 to 12, events that happen throughout history. But now, as we turn to the sixth seal, in verse 13 to 17, it describes the day of wrath. I've mentioned already the dies irae in the Latin Mass, the last day of human history when Jesus returns. So far, we've seen that in terrible times, God has a purpose. We've seen that God sees and remembers every sacrifice. And now we're seeing, finally, that God will eliminate all evil from the earth. Opposition to God and to his son Jesus, opposition to the one on the throne, and opposition to the lion lamb takes many forms. A week ago, last Easter Sunday morning, a Taliban bomber in Lahore, Pakistan, targeted Christians who were relaxing with their children at a public park after attending Easter worship services in the morning. Lahore is Pakistan's second largest city, and many families, both Muslim and Christian, although it's a dominantly Muslim country, attend this park, or go to this park, so children can play. But 70 people were killed, 14 victims were certainly Christians, and perhaps as many as 45. There are different estimates as to the number of Christians killed. 300 people were severely wounded. So the majority of those killed may have been Muslim, and 300 people who were badly injured were certainly included many Muslims. And this Taliban attack comes 1 year after two suicide bombers targeted Easter services again last year in the city's largest Christian neighborhood. Opposition to the one on the throne and to the lion lamb. Now, of course, here, for most of us, the opposition is a little bit more subtle. Rachel Huebner wrote in the Harvard Crimson 11 days ago, in a class I attended earlier this semester, a large portion of the first meeting was devoted to compiling a list of rules for classroom discussion. A student contended that as a woman, she would be unable to sit across from a student who declared that he was against abortion. And the other students in the seminar vigorously defended this declaration. The professor remained silent. Freedom of expression in American universities. In a recent conversation with peers, Rachel Huebner said, I posed a question about a verse from the Bible. A Harvard employee in the room immediately interjected, informing me that we were in a safe space and I was not permitted to discuss controversial Bible passages. Sometimes it's active hostility and aggression, as in Lahore. Sometimes it's passive indifference or presumptuous suppression of expression of Christian witness. But the whole earth is filled with people who don't like this lion lamb, who are hostile to his people, and who will oppose and resent them to the end. And the sixth seal in verse 12 to 17 is a preview of coming destruction. A coming destruction of the first heaven and the first earth in which we live. And it will involve the full display of the wrath of the Lamb. An earthquake heralds the terrifying arrival of God in his glory. Most of the seven cities mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, Asia Minor was plagued by earthquakes. And so when these people were told a great earthquake is coming, they would have understood the terror of that. They'd lived through earthquakes. But there's more here. This is a greater earthquake because this earthquake seems to accompany just cosmic dissolution of the cosmos in which we live. John sees, look with me, in verse 12 and 14. The sun turns black, the moon turns blood red. Stars, must be metaphorical language about the stars, because not even one star would fit on the planet Earth. Maybe this is phenomenological language, like the Earth turning the sun setting, which is actually astronomically a reference to the world turning. So in any case, the stars are cast like figs in the wind, dropping to the earth. The sky is rolled up like a scroll. Every mountain and every island is displaced in the earthquake. Something is going on here that is decisive and final. It's the end of the world as we know it. The lights that have marked Earth's times since the creation will be gone or will be different. What's the point? Point is, the end. It's over. Every strata of rebellious humanity, from the kings and the rich and the powerful, to everyone, the slave and the free, possibly poor people, every person will be exposed to the coming of the one who sits on the throne and of the lion lamb whom he sends. People will seek cover from God and from the lamb. And even then, even though the lamb is approaching, they won't seek mercy. They won't desire to repent because they're against that. They've always been against that. And the time of mercy, long, and Dan used the example of his mother's patience during church. God is patient over millennia. But God's patience is finite. So far, what we've seen, God has a purpose. God sees every sacrifice. He will eliminate all evil. Two applications as we close. First, your attitude toward the lion lamb will determine your destiny. On the one hand, in verses 9 to 11, there are some people who are loyal to Jesus Christ, represented by those who are slain because of their love for the Word of God and because of their testimony. On the other hand, we see in verse 16, people terrified of the lion lamb by passive indifference or active rebellion. They have dismissed the God who made him, and the time is up. As we're beginning to see here, and we'll see more as Revelation continues, Revelation is about the growth and the character and the destiny of two communities. There's the community of people who love the lion lamb and his word, and there's the community of people who hate the lion lamb and his word. My brothers and sisters, I can't say this strongly enough. In which group are you? And don't just tell me, if you're a Christian, I'm a Christian. and the centered set. Are you moving toward the center? This is a God who hates evil. Do you? In fact, one expression of God's love is manifest in his anger at evil. First, toward his Son who took the wrath we deserve. Second, towards ongoing sin in your life and mine. When you and I sin willingly, war breaks out. And the Holy Spirit inside says, stop doing that. And your sinful nature says, but I like it. And the Holy Spirit says, cut it out. We're going somewhere where that's not going to be okay. And your sinful nature says, but I'm used to this. And the Holy Spirit says, but you better learn not to be. And you say, but I want it. And the Holy Spirit says, but I love, God loves you. Don't do that. My brothers and sisters, you are either in one camp or the other, but more importantly, you're moving toward one destination or another. Are you moving toward the Lion Lamb? Finally, we can have a firm hope in the triumph of the Lion Lamb. We're going to see next week, this chapter in 6 has focused on the sufferings attendant in world history, that God sends his judgment in a world that rejects him. We're going to see next week that the people of God, even though they experience many of these things, are seen in a different way, treated in a different way, headed for a different destination. It's very much like the Exodus events when God brought suffering on Egypt and Pharaoh because he was preparing a people whom he saw differently to take out. We can have a firm hope. Notice where these troubles are coming from. Who opens the scroll and the seals? The Lion Lamb. Whose servants are the four living creatures who dispatch the four horsemen? They all serve the Lion Lamb. God is sovereign over the four horsemen. He notices his people in their suffering, like the martyrs and everyone who suffers. And he will put evil to a firm end. For those of you who love the Lion Lamb, this is a sure hope and a firm confidence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you tell us in your word. You're talking God, and you want us to know you. We need to follow the Lamb who conquered by obeying and submitting to your will. Give us grace, our Father, to follow. In Jesus' name.